Well, hello, church. Open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let me pray for us. Lord, what a comfort that you are sovereign in and through our suffering over all evil. Lord, that you are the rock and the refuge of your people. You are the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To you be the glory. And Lord, we pray, I just pray, Father, for those that have come in here today and Lord, they're doubting that. They're doubting you. They're struggling. Lord, minds fixed on ourselves and our own problems and our sins. Lord, I pray you would liberate us today. Lord, lift our minds and our hearts up above all the cares of this world. And I pray, Father, you would help us to behold your Son once again and to treasure him above all other things. I pray you'd use this sermon for that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read this again, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Start in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we look at this passage again. We were here last week, and a few of you have asked me, are we going to ever get back to John? And we will. We will get back to John. The reason why we're taking a break and doing this series in Ephesians is because, you know, we're planning on spending a few years in John, and there are certain themes in John, if we stick to John, that we won't get into, that we need to get into. There's not much about parenting there. There's not much about marriage or the local church or sanctification, many other things, or they come way later in the book. So we're breaking off and doing series here and there to hit on some of these really important things. So we talked about prayer for 6 weeks, and now we're going to spend a few months on holiness, because that's the rest of the book of Ephesians. Here's a side note for whatever this is worth. When we talk about holiness and the process of growing in holiness, we're talking about sanctification. It's the same thing. Okay, we don't have a word in English for holification, so we borrow from the Latin and create the word sanctification. But the words in the original language are the same. Sanctification, holiness. So when we do a study on holiness, we're doing a study on sanctification. Now, here's the question we asked last week and this week. How does a Christian change and become more holy? How do we grow in holiness? And so last week, the answer that we discovered in this passage, I think for some of us, was shocking. It was shocking because Paul didn't, it seemed like he wasn't taking into consideration, you know, 500 various problems from all these different people, all the complexities of our sin and fallenness. It seemed like he was not understanding the complexity of our sin, because it's complex and it's messy and there's a lot going on in us that we don't even understand. And the reason I say it seems he isn't taking that into consideration is because he doesn't give us this sophisticated process to run all our problems through. He gives us one solution, one one-size-fits-all solution to all of our problems. And we saw that solution is Christ. to learn Christ, he says, to know Christ. So last week we saw learning Christ is the key to holiness. It's not a step in the process of holiness. It is the process for holiness. So that all holy living flows out of knowing him. Not knowing just about him, but knowing him. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book, a really good book called Whole, H-O-L-E, In Our Holiness. And in this book, he says this: the pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of Christ. We aren't just trying to be good people. Holiness isn't about living up to moral standards. It's about living in Christ. That's the sermon from last week. Verse 20 says, learning Christ and the truth that is in him is to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Meaning, if we are someone who knows Jesus, our life will resemble Jesus. If our lives don't resemble Jesus, then we don't yet know him. So becoming more holy isn't just learning a set of moral teachings. It is learning a person. It is learning a person. That was last week. So we're going to look at the same passage again, and we're not going to push that to the side and come up with a list now. We're going to go into Christ. We're going to dig into who Christ is for us, the truth that is in Jesus. So we're not leaving Jesus to the side with what I'm about to teach. We're going deeper into the knowledge and the grace that is in Christ for us as his people. So I want to start with some theological teaching and get into the actual text, and then I want to apply it really practical at the end. So I have 2 points here on how we grow in holiness. How do we grow in holiness? 2 things here I see in the text. Number one, you grow in holiness knowing I am holy. You have to start there. Christians are holy. Verse 24 says it. It says we've been created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what it says. So, and that's the idea of positional holiness. So I'll say it like this. We can't really make much progress in our pursuit of holiness until we first realize I am holy. I am holy. 1 Peter talks about this. It says in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who you are. Not in yourself, but in Christ, that's who you are. Or Ephesians 1 says, in Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. So once we're in Christ, we are holy and we are blameless before him. That's a legal declaration. That is objective truth. It's not just how we feel. That's reality. We have been declared righteous in Christ. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and we are blameless, spotless, perfectly holy before him because we're in Christ and Christ is perfectly holy. So when someone is saved, they don't just begin this process of becoming a new, better, improved version of themselves. You know, a little friendlier, a little nicer, a little more patient. The Bible emphatically says when you become a Christian, your old self dies and you are then resurrected in Christ with new life. The old is gone, literally gone, dead. The old you is gone and the new self comes. That's what happens the day you're saved. You are recreated in righteousness and holiness. That's called positional holiness. And so when we talk about how can we become more holy people, we have to start with that. That there is a sense in which we are holy. But there is a sense in which, I don't know about you, I'm lacking holiness in many areas of my life on a day-to-day, you know, level. And so there is another sense in which we must continue to grow and progress in holiness. So the question becomes, how do we learn to live holy? This is point number two. You grow in holiness by keeping with repentance and faith. This is what John the Baptist said at one point. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is how we know. How do you know that you're positionally holy in Christ? How do you know that? John the Baptist said, you keep with repentance. Bear fruit and keep with repentance. And then you can know that you're saved and you are this holy person. It's one of the great tragedies in the church today is that so often we get the first part of this right. We tell people, rightly, if you want to become a Christian, you must repent of your sins and trust Christ. That is true. Repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. That's true. What we oftentimes don't tell people is the evidence that you have truly repented and believed unto salvation is that you continue to repent and believe throughout the rest of your life as the evidence that you have been saved. And then what we really, really don't get into very much is what Paul's teaching here, which is if you want to grow in holiness and progressively become more like Jesus, you must keep with repentance and faith as the process in which you grow in holiness. That really gets neglected. So if you were to follow a true Christian around for a couple months, you definitely would not see a perfect person. You would not see a sinless person, but you would see someone who is putting off the old self and who is committed to putting on the new self. Martin Luther taught this about 500 years ago. In fact, he believed this so much. He stamped it on the door of Wittenberg, 95 Theses, and said, when Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So repentance isn't something that's easy for us. Okay, putting off sin is not always easy, but it is natural for a Christian. It is natural. This is who we are. This is our new nature in Christ. John Calvin said it like this. Repentance and faith aren't something that just happens at the beginning to make us Christians, but it carries us all the way to glory so that you can't make it into heaven but through repentance and faith. We repent our way into heaven. We believe our way into heaven. It's the only way to get there. That is the path to heaven, is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith all the way into heaven. Jesus said it like this. Deny yourself, that's repentance. Take up your cross and follow me, that's faith. I bought a book last week. I would recommend y'all, really. I don't give a lot of book recommendations from here, but You Can Change. It's a book by Tim Chester called You Can Change. And here's what he says about his book. I read this somewhere. The central message of my book, You Can Change, is that you can't change. At least not by yourself. He says, you are changed by God through faith. He says, we can only change, and when he says change, he means grow in holiness, through ongoing daily faith and daily repentance. He says, ongoing faith and ongoing repentance should be normal for all Christians. This is how you grow in holiness, repentance and faith. So what kind of faith are we talking about here? Well, faith aimed in a few different directions. So faith that's aimed in the past at what Jesus did for us. Faith aimed at the future, at what Jesus will do for us and who he is for us in the future. It is faith aimed in those two directions. But there's also I think it was Paul Tripp I don't know if he got this, made up this term, but he said there's a nowism to the gospel. There's a faith in who Christ is for us right here and right now in this moment. And listen, when you are trusting and treasuring all of who God is for you in Christ in a moment, at that moment, sin has no appeal to you, no power over you. There's a nowism to the gospel. So, let's look at this text. There's a few things being said here about us. If we've learned Christ, here's what's true of us. If we start in verse 17, he says, you are no longer like these Gentiles. Gentiles, we could just say Americans, Brazilians, okay, we're non-Christians, people who don't yet know Christ. You are no longer alienated from God, futile in your thinking. You're no longer calloused in your heart, given over to sensuality. He says, verse 22, you are now someone who puts off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's who you are. You're someone who puts that off. And you are the new self, meaning you are someone who has been created in righteousness and holiness. And therefore, it is natural for you to put on righteousness and holiness, to put on the Christian walk. So here's the contrast he's making. The old self is a lifestyle characterized by wrong thinking and wrong desires. The old self is characterized by a lifestyle of wrong thinking and wrong desires. The new self is characterized, a lifestyle characterized by right thinking and right desires. So, as we move on in chapter 4, here's how this practically, he teaches this. We put off lying and we put on speaking the truth. We put off anger, we put on gentleness. We put off stealing and stinginess and we put on generosity. We put off laziness and we put on hard work. We put off rudeness and we put on kindness and compassion. We put off bitterness and we put on forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. That's the rest of chapter 4. This put off, put on. So, let me bring this to us and make us think about ourselves for a second. What are those things in your life that you struggle to put off? You struggle to put, and I emphasize the word struggle for a reason, because it implies you're trying. Christians are trying to put off, to put things off, to repent. This isn't just something we understand. This is something we do. And so there's some things for Christians that are easy to put off. You know, when you became a Christian, I'm sure there were things that were just easy to throw off. There are now. You know, for some of you, some things are not tempting to you. You can easily just throw those off. But other things are very difficult. It is a struggle. A struggle to put off certain sins. And it really doesn't matter whether it's lying, lust, anger, anxiety, and worry, which is a sin. Substance abuse, cheating, stealing, overeating. It doesn't matter. Whatever sin, the solution is at its core the same. The Bible doesn't give us 1,000 sophisticated ways to deal with 1,000 different problems. That's not how the Bible ever reads. The Bible gives us one method, one strategy, one size fits all approach to deal with all problems and all sins. And when I say that, every time I say that, I think somebody's thinking, that's got to be oversimplifying this whole thing. There is no way. There's just no way you can say that there is one solution to every problem and sin out there. It's oversimplifying. And here's why I would say that's not oversimplifying. Because at their core, all sins and problems come from a source that is the same. It's called inside of us. Specifically, our mind and our heart. That's the source of where all sin comes from. And so there can be one solution to fix our mind and our heart. This is difficult. I struggled this week trying to figure out how do I teach this on the mind and the heart. And in chapter 6, it gets into this again. So we'll probably get into this more in chapter 6 with the spiritual warfare thing. But this is hard to teach on the mind and the heart, because I want to make those things separate at some level, because they are separated in the scripture. But other times they're interchanged and they're made the same. They'll say, you know, do this with your heart and do this with your mind. And it's parallelism and it's meaning the exact same thing. So it's a little bit difficult to know how to teach. I don't really know how to say it, but I can say this for sure. The battle that we fight every day against sin is a battle that happens in two places, in the mind and in the heart. That is clear. This passage says that our progress in holiness is very much dependent on the things that we are desiring in our hearts and the things that we are believing in our minds. Right there is where the battle is won or lost for daily holiness. Your mind and your heart. What you think, what you feel or want or desire. And so look at verse 22. It says, put off the old self, which is corrupt through what? Deceitful desires. Deceit happens in the mind. Desires happen in the heart. So we repent of deceitful desires. Deceit happens in the mind when you're believing certain lies. Desires happen in the heart when you're wanting sinful things. So that's how when you're attacked and tempted to sin, you're being attacked here and here at some level. I don't understand how that all works, but that's where it's coming. So if you fix your mind and you fix your heart, sin is not going to be a problem for you. So what's the solution to this? Well, he actually tells us in verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Mind, thinking, spirit implies that inner man, that inner self. So we're commanded to put off wrong thinking and wrong desires and to put on right thinking and right desires. That's what he's teaching us here. And so let me get to the real issue. This is where the whole thing, if we want to really be people who change, I'm talking getting things out of our life that need to get out of our life. We have to ask the question, how do I change my heart? How does my heart change? Because whatever your heart desires, you will pursue. You will. Whether you think so or not, you will pursue what your heart desires. What your heart treats as most valuable is what you will pursue in your life. So how do you change your heart? And Jesus, I say this is central because Jesus said it is. He said all sin comes from our hearts. In Mark 7, 18 through 23, he said from the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, coveting, pride. All these come from within and they defile a person. That's what Jesus said. And so we need to understand that all the choices we make, all the things that we do because we want to do them, because it's the desire in our heart. And so if you can change someone's heart, then you change their behavior and you change the choices that they make. But the heart is the source. So how do you change the heart? Here's what John Flavel, an old Puritan, said. He said, how do you change the heart? You can't. We're no more able to stop the sun or make a river run uphill than by our own skill and power to rule and change our hearts. So we need to start by realizing I can't change this thing. What's going on in here? I'm not going to be able to change this. God changes our hearts. We don't change our hearts. God does. But God uses means in which to change us. And the means in which he uses is the transformation of our mind. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about this. He said at one point this, all truth that is given is revealed truth. It must be received by reason. Reason is the God-given means for discovering the truth that God discloses. While God wants to reach the heart with truth, he does not bypass the mind. So Edwards understood that the mind is the way to the heart. And if you can change the heart, you can change the behavior. But you need to enter through the mind. So the battle to live holy is a battle of rejecting deceitful desires and embracing or being renewed in the spirit of our minds. That's what the text says. So I said something similar to this last week. If you're only thinking right thoughts about Jesus, you will never sin. And if you're only desiring Christ and treasuring Christ above all other things in your heart, you will never sin. So how do we think these great thoughts of Jesus? How do we deepen our satisfaction in Christ? Answer, the renewal of the mind. This is not some incredible formula I've come up with. This is simply what he's teaching in the passage. Verses 22 through 24, I'm just expositing it. In Citigroup on Wednesday, we were talking about the renewal of the mind. And I just asked our group, you know, what are ways that we renew our mind? Here's some of the answers that were given. The Bible. That's the source, right? This is the best way you're going to renew your mind. The primary way is Scripture. But additionally, reading good books, memorizing Scripture, listening to the Bible on audio, coming to corporate worship services, fellowshipping with the church and being with other believers, taking the Lord's Supper, prayer, the preaching of the Word. You know, sometimes we're too weak to do a lot of the other things. We can't even get the strength to pick up our Bible, and we need someone to just preach to us. And other times we'll come to church and we're just beat down and just no desire to worship the Lord. And then by the time we leave, our hearts are revived. You know, it's the renewal of the mind. That's what's happening. Your mind's being sobered up. All the junk is being cleared out and you're thinking rightly again. Your heart is being revived. There's also many things we can do to hinder the renewal of the mind, which would be the opposite of what we just mentioned, neglecting a lot of those things. So you're not reading your Bible. You're not worshiping. You're not praying. You're not listening to good music or, you know, there's probably some TV shows that are being watched by some in this room that whatever efforts you're making to renew your mind are completely countering that. I mean, we sometimes complain, or maybe in our minds we think this, oh, man, I'm trying to renew my mind. I'm trying to grow in holiness. You know, I read my Bible every day. Why am I not growing? But if you're spending 5 minutes in the Bible and 5 hours watching some show, which one's going to win out and dominate your thinking and your affections? I mean, many times this is the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the key to putting off and putting on is the renewed mind. So let me summarize what we've said so far. How do we live holy? Number one, you must know you are holy. It's positional holiness. Number two, you keep with repentance and faith. And repentance and faith, we get better at repentance and faith as we're renewing our mind, thinking like God thinks, desiring what God desires. Okay, now let's get practical. Okay, that's the text. That's what this says. Now let's get more practical. How can we what are some things that we can do in our lives to hinder holiness? This process that God is working in us, we're working to become like Christ. What can we do to throw a wrench in it, to slow down the process? And here's the answer. Stop repenting and believing. And you will hinder the process. If you stop repenting of sin and you stop believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hinder the growth of holiness in your life. So I sat down last night about 8 o'clock and I just thought, I want to get practical on how we can hinder holiness so that we can avoid some of these things. So here's a list of 5 things that can hinder holiness in our lives. Number one. Holiness is hindered by let go and let God approaches. Y'all know what I mean by that? You ever heard the phrase, let go, let God? Well, that might be good for some things. We do let go and let God. That's not a bad thing in some areas. When it comes to the pursuit of holiness, it will kill your pursuit of holiness. Because it's not how the Bible talks about the pursuit of holiness. It's just let go and let God. Some people think God just needs to do everything for them. You know, if God wants my sin off, then he'll put it off for me. That's just simply laziness and neglect of obedience. We're told to put off our sin. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which he powerfully works within me." So Paul had a view that I'm going to labor and work with all my might to be like Jesus. But it's his power working in me to do this. Let's make sure we understand this distinction. Our salvation, justification, salvation, is something Jesus, that God does by himself. He doesn't need our help. We don't add our works to it, our effort, nothing. He saves us by grace through faith. Okay? God does that all by himself. Our sanctification is different. Our pursuit of holiness is different. That's something we work with God on. It's our effort. It's God's effort. It's God's work. It's our work. We're working together. Here's a verse that clearly teaches this. Philippians 2, 11 through 13. Work out your salvation, which could be translated sanctification, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you hear it? You need to work out your sanctification, but it's God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So growing in holiness is something we do and God does. We don't just sit around praying for holiness merely. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, obviously, we pray. We pray for personal revival. We pray for fillings of the Spirit. We pray for supernatural breakthroughs. But we don't only pray. That's not our only way that we go about being holy. We don't say, "Oh Lord, I prayed for purity and it just didn't happen. So, you know, I guess you don't want me to be pure. I guess it's not going to work." Because we have, for example, Psalms 119 that says, "How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By seeking him with our whole heart and hiding his word in our heart, that we may not sin against him." So we can't just say, "Oh, I prayed about it and it didn't work," because God says you need the Bible for this. So we work, we strive, but here's the other thing. We need to make sure we're humbling ourselves. And what I mean by that is sometimes God will just overpower everything else that we're doing and he will make us holy. He will discipline us for the purpose of godliness. He will discipline us as a good father does so that we share in his holiness, Hebrews says. And then there's other times that God will send a brother or sister in Christ into our life to rebuke us and to call us to repentance. And I've watched in this church over the years many difficult conversations, not just that I've had, but that people have had with each other, where a rebuke is given or a correction is given, and it was humbly received. And God used that to produce holiness in that person who humbly received that. You can kick against rebukes and corrections. Nobody likes those. We don't go, "Hey, anybody want to come give me a good rebuke?" Nobody likes this. Nobody likes the discipline of the Lord. But if we humble ourselves under it, God uses that to create holiness. And so there needs to be a level of humility in us to receive these things as God's means to bring holiness. Okay, number two, holiness is hindered by deliverance ministries. Deliverance ministries, what does that mean? Well, in charismatic circles, these are more popular. Third world countries, very popular. It's basically the idea that sin is not our biggest problem. The demonic is. So what would the solution be? If my sin isn't my biggest problem, but the demonic is, I need someone to lay hands on me and cast this thing out of me. Because I keep doing all this bad stuff because there's something demonic inside me making me do it. In Africa, in parts of Africa, there is a belief in many that there is a different demon for every sin that, in our life. Think about that. And you just write that off as, oh, that's some, you know, that's strategic. That's interesting, because what does that do to this person who actually believes that? If there's a demon for every sin in my life causing me to commit those sins, now I don't have to take responsibility for my sins. Oh, the demon made me do it. The demon of lust, the demon of, you know, anger, the demon of whatever made me do this. And I can just push that off on somebody else and not have to deal with my own sin. You know, so for many, the devil made me do it is much easier to say than I sinned. And that's going to greatly hinder holiness. Here's the other thing. James 4 says that as Christians, we have the power to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Christians are not victims of the devil. We have the power to resist the devil, and not only to resist him, but then he has to flee. We're not little victims of the demonic. We have absolute power to resist him, according to James 4. Okay, number three. Holiness is hindered by self-improvement techniques. Self-improvement techniques. These things really work, okay? You think, man, I've done this self-help thing and it really worked. Yet, I agree with you. I'm sure it has. These things work. I watched a documentary, came out on Netflix a few weeks ago. I don't want to recommend it because there's some bad language in it. I won't recommend it from the pulpit, but it was pretty good. because it's about Tony Robbins. He's a motivational speaker, really popular motivational speaker. And the stuff he does is really bad. But it really works. It really works. He knows how to get in people's minds and actually help them change things in their lives. It shows the power of the mind and the power of the ability of someone to help you change your life. I mean, this stuff really works. People pay $5,000 to go to this seminar that he does over the course of 6 days, and they're getting delivered from addictions and certain things in their life they struggled with for years. What do you say to that? I mean, it works. But guess what? Nobody's getting more holy. Nobody's looking more like Jesus. They're just shifting around idols and moving around their sin, and there's no real freedom. So there's many, many ways we can change behaviors that work. You think of shows like the Biggest Loser, the weight loss one. People really change lifestyle patterns and really lose weight and change things in their life. We're not going to deny that. That's true. But they don't become more holy. That doesn't produce holiness or Christ-likeness. Many times it produces a self-righteousness and a self-reliance that actually works against holiness. Here's what's concerning to me is when churches basically Christianize the same things. They just use Christian terminology, but essentially use the same methods. Many faith-based ministries, many churches are using the exact same methodology as self-help. Only they're throwing Jesus in there and the Holy Spirit and whatever kind of Christian terminology. But there's no power. There's no gospel. There's nothing about like what we just talked about with repentance and faith. But the Christian terminology makes people think it's Christian, and it's not. And how do you know if it's not Christian? If someone isn't becoming more holy. If Jesus is left out, if the gospel is absent. So Joel Osteen, for example. What about him? A lot of people that come to that church, a lot of people that read his books, biggest church in the country. I think we need to admit it works. Those people aren't coming just to come. Something is working about that. But what is working? It's not that they're becoming holy. It's not that they're becoming like Jesus. How can I emphatically say that is not happening? Because he's not preaching Jesus. And he's not preaching repentance and faith in Jesus. And so therefore, holiness cannot be the result. And so changes can happen. Things can shift around in people's lives. You can feel better about yourself, but you won't be like Jesus. And God won't be pleased. number four. Holiness is hindered through moralism and religion. Every false religion, every cult can show you all types of people that are changed by those systems of thought, by those religions. They just don't look more like Jesus. Every religion is very, very, religions are the best at changing people's external behaviors. But there's just no power to change the heart. Only the gospel can change the heart. And so you leave the gospel out of the message. If Jesus is absent, there is no power to change someone in the inside. And therefore, we won't be desiring Jesus. We won't be living lives that are truly honoring to him. Because from the heart is still corrupt. And then holiness is hindered by denying, blame shifting, and making excuses for sin. This is the biggest one, in my opinion. The biggest hindrance to holiness in the church today is not all the stuff happening outside of the church. It is Christians denying and blame shifting and justifying and making light of their own sin. That is the biggest hindrance to holiness. There's only two ways to deal with sin. So you commit a sin. There's only two things you can do. You can either deny it, I didn't do it, or it's not really that bad, or such and such made me do it, or it was this thing or this thing, and you can push it off away from yourself, or you can take ownership for it, confess it, and repent of it. That's your only options. And 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So only through confession can we actually become holy. So a lot of Christians being influenced unknowingly and by people who mean very well by psychological methods that are pointing people away from confession and away from repentance. And therefore, ultimately, they cannot see real change. And I'm going to make a big statement that I think can easily be backed up with this passage. Secular psychological methods and almost all Christian counseling is actually working against real change and holiness in people's lives. Almost all of it. Because their advice is not rooted in the gospel. It's not calling people to repentance and faith. And it's actually telling them that their problems aren't in here, but out there. Something outside of me is the problem. It's not me. And any method of trying to help someone that's pointing and deflecting the problem outside of us, where I don't have to take ownership of it, repent of it, and trust Christ, will not result in holiness. As long as all my problems are outside of me, I can't change. So here's how this looks practically. We blame it on other people. Okay, everybody else is the problem. So if I'm having problems in my marriage, it's my spouse is the problem. It's her fault. You know, she does this, therefore I do this. She's not who I married. We don't have anything in common. We fell out of love. I think I married the wrong person. We're, you know, someone who has a marriage problem, you sit down. It's very easy for both people to give very detailed solutions to the other person's problem. If they would just do this, 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 and this different, I mean, it would just be a better marriage. Yeah, well, if you would do this, 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 and this different, then it would be. But then ask them, well, no, why don't you just talk about your problems and you talk about your problems and what can you change? Forget about them. What can you change? And then it becomes very simplistic. No deep thoughts here. No real thought going into that. It's very easy to become like our father Adam. She made me do it. She gave me the fruit. It's not my fault. Blame shifting on other people, it is so much a part of our nature, and it will hinder holiness. We could blame it on the past. So I act this way because I grew up in a dysfunctional family. My parents were way too strict, or they gave me way too much freedom, or they were way too perfect themselves and I can never live up to their standard. They were too godly. The weight is too much. I can't. So a man has an anger problem and he seeks to justify himself. How? Well, you should have seen how angry my dad was. I'm calm compared to my dad. Or I grew up with angry people, so of course I'm angry. Or this is just my personality. Just pushing it off, blaming the past, deflecting responsibility. Here's another one. Blame it on the circumstances. So I sinned because I had a bad day. Work was stressful. The family's been sick. I haven't got much sleep. Now, obviously, these things affect us. Hey, you don't get any sleep, it will affect your mood. All right, work is stressful, it will affect you. Nobody's denying those things don't affect us. But they don't create problems. External things coming at us don't create problems. They expose the problems that are already existing in our hearts. They just reveal what's already in us. So you don't get much sleep, or work is stressful, or there's a sickness. That manifests what's already there. It just brings it up to the surface so you can see it. That's all that's happening. So we can't blame our sin on those things. Here's another one. Blame it on your body or your biology. This is very popular in our day. You know, science is the solution to all of our problems, says American culture. I mean, you bring up the word science, end of discussion. Even if it's based off of very general observations that are not very scientific, if the word science is used, done. It's truth. I was diagnosed with ADD multiple times in my life. That was the science, my biology, my genetic makeup or whatever. I'm convinced at this point I was lazy and unmotivated, and that I did not have ADD. And when I became a Christian, God empowered me to put off laziness and to put on motivation and a good work ethic. I'm not denying that there isn't real medical issues, or that we don't have we're not predisposed towards certain sins. But even if science could prove certain psychological predispositions towards, say, anger, does it really justify an outburst of anger? Because the Bible says you put off anger. So at the end of the day, the Bible says put it off. God doesn't allow us to blame our sin on medical things or biological things. I am very convinced also that I am prone to be addicted to substances. John Marcus. Before I was a Christian, I loved steroids. I loved many other illegal substances. I have a highly addictive personality when it comes to substances. When I became a Christian, I put those things off, and then I found myself easily addicted to Adderall and to other energy drinks. And I had to learn to put those things off. Just because Priscilla is not prone to be addicted to those type things. I am. But I can't use that as an excuse to not put off that behavior just because I have I'm more inclined to be addicted to that type thing. So think of it like this. If my real problem is other people, what's the solution? Fix the other people. Not necessarily myself. If my real problem is my biological makeup, what's the solution? Medicine. If my real problem is my job or the stress in my marriage, what's the solution? Get a new job or maybe a new marriage. If my real problem is my past experiences as a child, what's the solution? Well, many psychologists would say go back to your past mentally and relive those, which the Bible never tells us to do. If my real problem is suffering, what's the solution? Avoid all suffering and seek out all comfort. And none of these solutions lead me to the conclusion that I am the problem. And until I see that I am the problem, I won't confess my sin, repent of my sin, and trust in Jesus, and I will not grow in holiness. There's a popular radio show that comes on around noon. Every time I'm going somewhere in the car, I turn it on. Fires me up for whatever I'm going to do. It's a Christian counseling program, and I've listened to it over the course of the last probably 7 or 8 years. So I've listened to probably 50 or 60 different people that have called in to this station and just heard PhD Christian counselors give counsel to these people who call in. Never have I heard them point someone to Christ. Christian counselors. Never have I heard them open up to a passage that's rich with biblical wisdom like Ephesians 4 and walk someone through it. You're going to need to learn to repent of this and put off this behavior and begin to put on this. Never. So how is that person going to be actually changed in their heart? It's not going to happen. They can move their behaviors around, but real change can't happen. Pastor Cody, who's a certified biblical counselor, anybody in the church who wants to see him, he's full-time staff, he'd be happy to meet with you. He has been meeting with one of the sisters in our church for, I don't know how long they've been meeting. I don't think it's even been a year. But she was going to a local Christian counselor for a number of years and was seeing no real help or change. And then she began to meet with Cody for a matter of months and began to see immediate change. Well, what did Cody do? He taught her how to put off the old self and put on the new self. He taught her how to begin to think differently. And this is not a, you don't need a PhD to help someone learn to think differently and put off and put on, but it works. A pastor recently told me that there's a man in his church that came to him, and his wife basically gave him the ultimatum. You have a lot of sexual problems. This has gone on for a long time, so either you get rid of these things or the marriage is over. And so he went to the pastor, and the pastor began to meet with him, and the wife at that point said, you need to go and seek out a professional counselor as well. So he sought out a Christian counseling ministry in this city, began to meet with that man for a few sessions, and then came back to the pastor and said, Pastor, I finally realized what my problem is. And he was all excited, and the pastor's like, what is it? And he said, well, my job is stressful. I had a really bad past, and all these things that happened to me. My wife neglects me in areas. You know, I finally realized what my problem is. And the pastor's like, the pastor gets this. This is what he said. He said, you're going to have to take a pick. You either keep meeting with me or you meet with that man, because our counsel to you is very different. They are telling you that your problem are all the things outside of you. I'm telling you, based on scripture, your problem is you. Modern psychological methods will tell you the problem is all the things outside of you that you can't control. The Bible repeatedly tells us the problem isn't something outside of us, it is us. Therefore, we must repent toward God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first step to repentance is confession. I'm not blaming somebody.
I'm not blaming my wife. I'm not blaming my past. I'm not blaming the job or the person. I'm saying I sinned because I chose to sin. And I'm agreeing with God that I sinned against Him. Repentance has to start there. And holiness can come. I can't become holy when I'm still blame-shifting and pointing the finger at other people. Repentance starts with confession and ownership of our sin. I'll end with this. Paul Tripp, he's one of the, in my opinion, one of the best Bible teachers in our day for practical Bible teaching. And he was at a preaching at Desiring God conference a few years ago, and the topic that he was preaching on is how people change. And he said three things. If you do these three things, you will change. Number one, confession. Confession. Agree with God about your sin. He said number two, repentance. And Paul Tripp defined repentance as a change of heart. John Calvin defines repentance as a change of mind. I think the Bible says both of these things. That a change of heart and a change of mind will lead to a change of behavior. And that's repentance. And thirdly, he said faith. Recognizing that our biggest problems are inside of us and our solution is Christ. Our help is Christ. I've gone a long time. As we get ready to go to the table, let me just put these things before us to think about. Those three things. Confession, repentance, faith. What do you need to confess? What sins do you need to turn from? And then what has Jesus done to fix it all? And who is He for you right now? Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is helpful information, but unless You help us to put it into practice, it will do us no good. Lord, we can learn about repentance. We can learn about faith. We can learn about Your Son. But unless we go to Him and unless we turn from our sin and trust Him, then it profits us nothing. And so, Lord, please help us to act on this. Lord, please help each of us, myself included, all of us in our lives, to be confessing our sin regularly, to be repenting of our sin regularly, and continually trusting in the goodness and the mercy and the sufficiency of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful that we have Jesus and that we have everything that we need in Him. And we pray this in His name. Amen.